Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And I'm back. Took a little bit longer than I expected it to take. Right before, I don't know if you noticed a slight pause before the end of the last broadcast. My son came up to me. He was having an issue he's a criminal justice student, and he was having, well, he asked me about a question. The last question, he asked me to give his take on it, my take on it, which I did. And then he, as he went to leave the, or to save and submit it, as he went to do that, what happened was for whatever reason, the functionality of the button wasn't working, so he was in full-blown panic mode because you see this clock counting down to when he has to send it off, and the entire time he's trying to send it off, he can't because of whatever happened with the functionality. And so as a result, the reason why I ended the broadcast slightly early is so that I could start the other one at, or schedule it for 9 and then go 9:05, 9:10, because if you do broadcast here, it's on every half an hour. And so I missed my window. So it actually kind of worked out, anyway. So we left off talking about the first resurrection. In the first resurrection, that's the judgment seat of Christ. Also, where are the individuals before that first resurrection? So we're going to talk about all of that. We talked about that. We're going to tie it all into the rapture as well as the tribulation period. It's going to take a brief musical interlude. And I scheduled 2 hours. I know I'm not going to do that much, but I am going to take as much time as I need. So let's take this music interlude. I'll be back in a moment.
You
on choisir, qui je vais choisir, without a moment to live, you must.
Absolutely love that song. All right, Oldies with Goodies by the group The Winans. All right, so let me see. This is the Art Studies Live broadcast. If you have a question or comment, please feel free. Give me a call live on the air, 646-652-2905, with any of your questions or comments, agree, disagree, don't have a position. That's fine. Again, we're actually in Grant. I don't think that I've ever, well, I think I did. As a matter of fact, I'm positive I did. It's one of the subjects I really don't discuss often, but I know I need to. The reason why I don't is because people tend to like to hear about end times, you know, and there's so much emphasis on individuals reading the newspaper in one hand with the Bible in the other and trying to look and see this is that when it's not that kind of party. Understand, the Apostle Paul actually held the position that the end of all things was near with him. And you know, we just can never know. I can tell you that I don't see anything else that needs to be done prior, but that doesn't matter. No man knows the day or the hour. Only the Lord does. Okay, let's see. All right, so at any rate, that's why I do hold to the position of soul sleep. And the interesting thing about it is that when I first brought this up, this is back, probably the first thing that I ever, this is back when I was being discipled by Ron. And I just thank God for his discipleship, because he discipled me to be always be a student of Scripture and to anchor things. And I noticed that he, not only he, but he and others, over a period of time, different locations, had repeatedly used that phrase, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so being a student of Scripture, as he trained me to be, you know, I broke out my Strong's and I actually found it. And when I found the passage is when I realized that it does not say, it specifically, whenever someone quotes that, there's never a correct quotation of it. It's always quoted, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because that's the only way that you can come to that conclusion. And I'm not insinuating any malice. I'm just saying that I learned two things out of that. I learned that, number one, I thank God for being discipled properly. But the second thing I learned was I've talked often about how I used to follow Ron around with a pad and pencil. You know, I mean, I don't want to play it like I was just like, you know. But I'm saying, when he started talking about the Word of God, out came my pad. And I kept serious notes. But he trained me to actually go and check and become an independent witness, which is how we ended up disagreeing on things like election. Because he taught me, he trained me and Keith. He trained both of us, and when he taught us election, we went home and studied it. Anyway, that's a long story. We actually, that was the first time I didn't talk to Keith for about a day or two. And I had come to the conclusion, if he was right about that, then I didn't want to go to heaven. I'd much rather burn in hell. And I'm telling you exactly where my heart was, that if a God was that callous that he would just do that, then I'd much rather go to hell. And I say that before you, in front of God Almighty. God knows that's exactly what I said. I mean, who are we to judge? If God was that way, what could I do? You know, nothing. But that's how I felt, you know. And I finally did talk to Keith again. Found out he was going in through the exact same thing, you know, because I felt like everything was a lie. It's not whosoever will. It's not if you. There is no subjunctive. There is no ambiguity. You know, it's all already played out, and we're all just minions in it. And that's when, you know, after a day or two, we came to the conclusion that, you know what, just like everything else we've been trained to do, let's go to the Word of God and let's validate this. And so I thank God that even though he and I disagree on that doctrine, it's because of his teaching that I can become an independent witness of it. And the same holds true with this doctrine. And the first time that I declared something different than the main, I laugh about it now, but we called it the Council of, I mean, we joked about it. We didn't really call it this. Because what happened was there were like a lot of us, and we all met for the first time, you know, and I was going to take the floor and tell why I held a different view amongst all my brethren. It was roughly about, I don't know, but it was a lot, you know, and we kind of laughed about it. This is the Council of Nicaea 86. Because that's all that we're coming together for me to make my case and for them to, you know. And at that particular time, I was standing alone. Keith didn't even stand with me on it because he hadn't looked on it. And I hadn't even discussed my study of it with him because it went so against the grain. And I just really wanted to be sure, you know. And once I was sure, we talked. And it was just amazing that, you know, I just thank God that I rolled out all the evidence that I just rolled out before you all here tonight. I mean, Scripture is clear on the subject. The individuals who have died in Christ are in the dust of the earth. Is where they are. That's where they are when Christ comes back to get them. And in fact, that's where they continue to be, even at the white throne judgment. Now, many took the position that death was, because the word Hades was used, that Hades was this holding place, you know, where the individuals would, you know, we heard the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And this is actually to Greg's question. Is heaven populated? That is a subject that I am 99% certain that you are absolutely correct, that heaven is unpopulated by humans. I say 99% because there's still a few things I have to look at, but I can make the argument that, okay, let me back up. The prevailing theological view, and this is another view I took whole cloth, but as I studied it, I found that it doesn't necessarily, or to this point, it hasn't held water. There's a view that individuals who were Old Testament saints died, and this is a view I held and taught because, again, you know, we will all continue to grow. And it's a view I held whole cloth using the verses, that there is that when Christians before Christ died, they could not go into the presence of the Lord because the perfect sacrifice had not yet been made. And as a result, they were in Abraham's bosom. And being in Abraham's bosom, there was a great gulf that separated it from those who were tormented, where Lazarus was. Abraham's bosom is also called paradise. And that parable, in fact, let's read that parable as we go in. Let's see. I remember where it is first. All right, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. I'm actually searching for it, and I cannot. I am locking completely up. I'm pulling a search, and for some reason, I cannot. Okay, there we go. You know what? I am completely locking up. I cannot remember how to spell Lazarus. All right. But anyway, let's see. All right. Just give me one moment from... Bear with me one moment. All right. At any rate, while I'm pulling it up, the rich man, if you remember, Lazarus was actually in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and ended up in Luke 16:19. Let's read. Right, and Greg put in a room, many teach that Lazarus and the rich man is not a parable, but an actual account of fact because names are being mentioned. I don't know where that principle came up, but I do know why people do that, because this passage would give credence to consciousness after you sleep in the dust of the earth, and so you could see why they would do that. That's exactly what I've heard, and they say that this is real. There's a certain man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip his finger the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, and now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, when I look at this, I always wondered how he's speaking to Abraham, and he's telling Abraham to send someone to his father's house. That alone tells me that this is not, it could not be a true account, because you would have a man sending another man who's dead back to the living when you read this, all right? He said, I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so individuals have portrayed this as a passage that speaks to individuals being conscious after death and before the resurrection. And if you ask someone to prove that people are conscious after death and before the resurrection, they quote this passage. So it's sort of a circular reasoning. They say, well, I interpret this way because they use names, and that's why I interpret it as literal, and because it's literal, it supports the other thing. You know, it could not be literal. It cannot be literal because you have a man petitioning Abraham to send someone from the dead. That's something that not only is it forbidden in Scripture to call upon the dead to the living, but it's not possible except from God. Now, there are others who say, the reason I say 99%, this is the reason why I say 99%, is that I have not been able to reconcile the transfiguration. And if you're familiar with the transfiguration, Jesus met with Elijah and Moses and spoke with them. And so there is consciousness with Elijah and Moses. Now, it has been said that some have surmised that Elijah never died and went to heaven, and Moses didn't go to promised land, but can I prove he died? I can. Jude says that Satan disputed about Moses' body. That tells me Moses died. And Elijah, or Enoch for that matter, because we'll actually get to Elijah and Enoch later when I talk about the two witnesses. But Elijah could not have gone to heaven in the state that he was in, because flesh and blood could not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, you know, that's the only thing that I am left to reconcile how could be. There are others who would say that Hebrews 12 would say that this is true. In Hebrews 12, while speaking about Mount Zion, he speaks of coming to verse 22. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. And so that doesn't say they're there. It just says their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then to God, the judge of all. And then it's this last part, to the spirits of just men made perfect, is what individuals would say is, see, that's where they are. I would disagree with that because the spirits of these men in the dust of the earth have been pulled. That's why I read Psalms 104:29. You take your spirit and they return to the dust of the earth. And when the return comes, then they will be reanimated the same way they were animated at the very first one. Adding the spirit to the flesh, man became a living soul. And once again, the same thing will occur. So the spirits of not the just men, and remember, you are not a spirit, you are a soul. You are the living soul. Spirits of just men made perfect. Why would these individual spirits be with God? Because again, the moment God added the breath of life to the flesh of man, man became a living soul. At that point, everyone will live forever somewhere. And so we are distinct and kept distinct for all eternity at that point, because we all carry the breath of life. And so to answer your question, I'm 99% sure. It's not the type of thing where again, it does not impact individuals, even because even with the Old Testament saints going to heaven, being kept in Abraham's bosom, it did not affect the New Testament saints going to heaven. In fact, when that question was asked, what's the difference between them and us, is that they weren't sealed, first of all, with the Spirit of God. That's number one. Number two, their fate was sealed at their death. And what I mean by that is, because they weren't sealed, they were not eternally secure. All right? So at any moment, salvation was a thing to be gained and lost with them, even as it will be in the tribulation period. It's a thing that can be gained and or lost. The reason why it's not gained and or lost with us is because we are sealed with the Spirit as a guarantee. Our salvation is not because we are faithful unto death. It is in the tribulation period, and it was under the old covenant that they must be faithful unto death. We are in the only covenant in which an individual who is not faithful can either fall into the sin unto death, depending on how egregious it is, or just won't be rewarded. The works will burn up. Our salvation is hid in Christ under this covenant. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. Even though it was by faith alone in Christ alone in the previous covenant, the previous dispensation, and the next dispensation, the difference is we are indwelled and sealed as a guarantee of the purchased possession. We're the only ones who are indwelled and sealed. In fact, the Holy Spirit is pulled from the earth in the next covenant. All right? Let's see. Neither Lazarus nor the rich man could have been real persons, as the Scripture teaches that no one goes to heaven before the judgment of Christ, and no one goes to hell before the great throne judgment. Well, to them, this wasn't heaven or hell. It was Abraham's bosom or a holding place, because they could not go to heaven until the perfect sacrifice was made. These are those that they say that he, when he led captivity captive, he descended first and led captivity captive. They say that that's what this makes a reference to, his gathering of them. It's only after the perfect sacrifice that they could finally go to heaven, is the point that they make there. Again, I don't believe Lazarus. I believe it's an analogy. That doesn't mean that I don't, it's a transfiguration. It's the one thing that needs to be reconciled. It's the thing that keeps me from saying that there are no humans in heaven. Well, you know what? They weren't in heaven. They would have been in Abraham's bosom. But it's the one thing that keeps me from saying that these individuals were animated after dying. Now, is it possible that they were resurrected for that time? It is. But again, it's something I really need to do more study on. I remember when Christ died, people resurrected just from the energy of his death. The Father cried out. And I don't know if you've ever read that, but dead people were seen walking around. And so that would add credence to it's possible that he resurrected them just for that encounter. You know, but again, I just need to reconcile that. Anyway, I'm going to move on. That was just to answer your question. You're right. They weren't in heaven. And I don't see any evidence of anyone being in heaven now. Is it possible that Abraham's bosom still exists? It would be possible that it still exists. And the place of torment. Those who believe you immediately go to be in the presence of the Lord also teach that those who are in torment will come to the white throne judgment and then be thrown back into torment, which has never made sense to me. All right, what did I do here? All right, so anyway, that's just an answer to your question, Greg. What did I do here? Okay, but at any rate, that's to answer your question. Do I believe that any heaven is populated by humans? I have not seen any evidence in Scripture that says it is. Are people conscious after they are dead? Well, according to Scripture, they're not. And so that's the question I have to reconcile. Is how does the transfiguration fit into that? Were they resurrected? Well, obviously they were, but just to try to gain more insight into it, but I still hold a 99% view that Scripture teaches that no one is. That would even in that instance, that's the exception and not the rule. All right, let's look at the white throne judgment. Let's see. I opened up something, and I have no idea how to close it on my biblical program. I've never opened this up before. All right, but anyway, it's like a pretty good tool to have, but I've never opened it before. All right, let's take a look at the white throne judgment. You'll find that in the book of Revelations chapter 20. Now, I believe this the white throne judgment took place exactly 1,007 years after the rapture because I am a pre-tribulation rapturist. There are four views of the rapture. There's actually even another view. You have what's called preterism. Preterism believes that there's no rapture at all. And I've had some very good friends who were preterists. In fact, early in the days of the Internet, this thing is really irritating me, and I wish I knew how to close it. Okay. Figured it out. All right. But it's the belief that that the Neronian persecution sufficed to fulfill the prophecy of the abomination of desolation and the temple, you know, and all the rest of that stuff. A couple of reasons why I reject that. And it's all based also on the immediacy of the language that's spoken by Christ and his disciples as he's speaking about the temple and the things that are coming and how they expected everything to be happening almost immediately. I remember a very good friend of mine asked me a question once, who was a preterist. He said, look, where else is there anywhere in Scripture where it is said that something is at hand? And I believe he was making reference to Matthew 24. Let me see if I go there. All right. Come over your age. And I can't remember whether it was here or it was somewhere else where it was said that it was at hand. And so he was saying that, look, when Scripture says these, and I hate making his point of view without the reference that he used, but I can speak to the question that he spoke to me. And I think it was Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, believe in the gospel, and he walked by the Sea of Galilee. I'm not sure. I don't want to misrepresent his view. But he did ask me if, okay, what are we doing here? He asked me if, was there anywhere else in Scripture where something is said to be at hand? What the heck is going on now? My mouse is not showing up on my screen. I'm just having a time. Okay, I see it now. Get one of these newfangled. Yeah, my mouse is, for whatever reason, I can move it with my touchpad on my laptop. There it is. I don't know what happened. All right, but he asked me, this is, I'm going to have, I may have to pull another mouse out. I think the battery's maybe going dead. It's a wireless mouse. But he asked me, was there any time in Scripture, and I think that's exactly what it is. I think my batteries are going dead. I tell you what, let me take a brief musical interlude and change my batteries, and then I'll be right back.
Friend, God has given you a supernatural armor that can withstand the very gates of hell. But Satan, your adversary, prime motivation is to find a crack.
Thank you.
Amen. Yeah, that's what it was. My battery died in my, I used wireless mice. What's the proper word for the, I know it's mice when it's the rodent, but the plural for the, anyway. All right. So, preterism teaches that there is no rapture. There is no millennial kingdom. In fact, everything that Christ spoke of happening would happen immediately following. In fact, they see the tribulation period as the Neronian persecution, though the Neronian persecution does not fit the bill. The Neronian persecution was based upon, I don't know if you've actually studied this. Nero actually never set foot in Jerusalem. He did not sit in the temple, did not declare himself to be God. The temple being burned in AD 70 was because zealots, and this is a matter of history. You can pull it up. You can read it in Josephus and in other places. But zealots attacked a Roman garrison because they decided they were no longer going to pay taxes, and they attacked a Roman garrison. Well, if you attacked the Roman garrison, you attacked Rome, and that's why Rome came down on them. It had nothing to do with God, had nothing to do with anything other than the fact that zealots attacked the Roman garrison, and Nero himself never came down. At the end of the time, his name was losing. Okay, Greg, I wrote something in a room. The white throne. Okay, you said at the end of a thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed, and he will gather the nations to go to war against Christ. That could take some time. The white throne judgment may be sometime after the thousand-year reign. No, because, and I know what you're talking about, there is a difference between the Battle of Armageddon and the battle of what I call the final conflict. All right. Anyway, let me back up, and we'll actually go through all of that. But first, the reason why I brought up preterism, there are passages of scripture that do point to something being at an end, but we're nowhere near that end. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, and I offered this to my friend, and he had to acknowledge that made him rethink his entire view. Peter said, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And preterism is built upon the premise that the immediacy of everything, because of the immediacy of the language that was used. And this passage illustrates immediate language, and we're still here. So if we define that the end of all things means that all of the eschatological things were going to occur immediately, then that's completely false, because they have not still happened to this day. In fact, there were several prophecies that weren't even fulfilled until really within the last 100 years. In particular, prophecy in the book of Daniel, at the end of the book of Daniel, at, let me see, verse, chapter 12, and verse 4, you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And many, and I'm one of those who interpret that passage, looking back over the last 100 years, there have been, well, first of all, 100 years ago, most people lived and died within 25 miles of which, you know, wherever they were born at, within 25 miles. There wasn't a lot of traveling. I know we see movies about these massive, when they travel somewhere. Those were the exceptions, not the rule. The expansion west, you know, And even those things were within, say, the last 150 years or so, 175 years. But in the last roughly 100 years, I'd say a little over 100 years, it's really exploded to the extent that, you know, I drive 45 miles to work one way every day. I drive 90 miles every day to and from work like it's nothing. You know, my mother-in-law's birthday was today, and my wife and daughters went up to have dinner with her on Saturday, and my brother-in-law, 157 miles, 314 miles, they went up and came back like it's nothing. We travel like it's nothing. We travel to and fro like it's nothing, and knowledge itself has greatly increased, understanding how things work, even at the molecular level. And so all of those things, you know, that prophecy clearly wasn't fulfilled in the first century, as preterists hold that, you know, all of these things began to be fulfilled in the first century. Anyway, I don't want to spend too much time on that. Why do I believe it's 1,007 years for the rapture, 1,007 years? Well, because I am a pre-trib rapturist. I was a pre-trib rapturist. There, to my understanding, at one point, there were only three views. There was the pre-trib rapturist, the individual who believed that the rapture had to occur at the beginning of the tribulation period. You had the mid-trib rapturists who believed that the rapture began at the 3.5 year point, because the first 3.5 years are peace and safety. The second 3.5 years are pure chaos. And then you have some people who believe that we'll go all the way through the tribulation period. Well, the reason why I was not a post-tribulation rapturist is because that would send Christians through God's wrath. Remember, we're in the first coming. The first coming is a coming of reconciliation. Everything that we're doing is a coming of reconciliation. The second coming, and we tend to look at coming as, okay, Christ came back 2,000 years ago. Well, even when he first came, he was on the earth 33 years, and we are the extension of what he came to do. 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21 teaches, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has committed unto you and I the ministry of reconciliation. In fact, as though God were pleading through us now. We are still part of that first coming. The second coming is the coming of wrath. In fact, the second coming is the coming that individuals today want to live out. You know, this is why you hear on both the left and the right, you know, but in particular, let me see, how many times have you heard people talking about God's wrath is coming down because of abortion and, you know, all of these other things that we want to put God's wrath on. Jeremiah Wright.
What Malcolm X said when he got silenced by Elijah Muhammad was in fact true. America's chickens are coming home to roost. We took this country by terror away from the Sioux, the Apache, the Arawak, the Comanche, the Arapaho, the Navajo. Terrorism. We took Africans from their country to build our way of ease and kept them enslaved and living in fear. Terrorism. We bombed Grenada and killed innocent civilians, babies, non-military personnel. We bombed the black civilian community of Panama with stealth bombers and killed unarmed teenagers and toddlers, pregnant mothers and hard-working fathers. We bombed Gaddafi's home and killed his child. Blessed are they who bash your children's head against a rock. We bombed Iraq. We killed unarmed civilians trying to make a living. We bombed a plant in Sudan to pay back for the attack on our embassy, killed hundreds of hard-working people, mothers and fathers who left home to go that day not knowing that they never get back home. We bombed Hiroshima, we bombed Nagasaki, and we nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon, and we never batted an eye. Kids playing in the playground, mothers picking up children after school, civilians, not soldiers, people just trying to make it day by day. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yards. America's chickens are coming home to roost.
What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Well, Jerry, that's my feeling. I think we've just seen the antechamber to terror. We haven't even begun to see what they can do to the major population.
The ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, yes, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools, the abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked, and when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who tried to secularize America, I point the thing in their face and say, you helped this happen.
Well, I totally concur.
The first clip was Jeremiah Wright, and actually didn't have anything to do with the wrath of God. That was more of sowing and reaping, his point being America's reaping what America has sown, and its liberation theology. And so that the first clip is not the one that I intended to play. The second one was Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, who saw 9/11 as God's wrath because of things that people were doing. That we are not in God's wrath. I'm looking in the chat room. A couple of things. Greg says the pre-trib rapture implies a two-stage second coming of Christ. Number one, he will come in the clouds where he will meet the believers and will stay for 7 years. Number two, he will come and set his foot on the Mount of Olives. I disagree with that. The rapture is not the second coming. The rapture is the end of the first coming. It's not the second coming because he's not coming back to the earth. In fact, he's coming to receive people to himself. The second coming is Mount of Olives when he will come to the earth. And the second thing Greg said is God protected his people in Egypt from his wrath. Well, we're not talking about a general wrath. We're talking about what God calls his wrath on the earth, his coming of wrath, which is not just God's general anger. God was angry a lot of times throughout the Old Testament. His wrath was against he has wrath right now. Romans 1 says, and Greg says, but he will be in the clouds. That still has nothing to do with his second coming. We have to define God's coming the way God defines it, not how we want to look at it. And when God speaks of his second coming, he's so clear that we don't have to guess. Psalms 110, the Lord said to my Lord, beginning at verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of coming. you have the dew of your youth. I love that. We shall be volunteers. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day. Just like Scripture speaks of many antichrists and the antichrist. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, there are many antichrists, but then there's the antichrist, the definite article that speaks to a particular coming person. Likewise, there are many things that can be spoken of as God's wrath, but then there's the day of his wrath when he shall judge amongst nations, and he shall fill the places with dead bodies, and he shall execute the heads of many countries, and he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. That speaks to a particular day of his coming in wrath. In fact, the book of Revelations chapter 5 expands upon that, where after Christ, and this is actually, this whole chapter is, well, let me show you. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. Now, of course, we know that's Christ. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the thrones and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. That's a reference to Christ still in his resurrection body, having seven horns and seven eyes. And those seven horns and seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That, again, is apocryphal language for the complete church led or guided by the Holy Spirit. It's not really seven spirits, but Scripture speaks of the seven churches, which is the complete church. And he mentioned seven churches because there are conditions in these seven churches. And so he identifies, this is a reference to Christ. Actually, it's a reference to the Trinity in the throne room of God. All right. So he saw the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So that's actually at this point, what has occurred is this is at the point of rapture. It's at the very point of rapture. Christ is ready to loose the seals in which his wrath will come from. Likewise, the Holy Spirit has gathered the entire church that has been guaranteed, having been sealed as guaranteed, now has been taken from the earth. Then Christ came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God. Excuse me. By your blood, out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and a number of them was 10,000, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, are all in them. I heard him saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And so that's just sort of giving an overview of what is occurring, of course, in apocryphal language, an overview of what is happening. This is a picture of the beginning of the tribulation period as it appears in heaven. And Christ prevails to take the seals, the book, and loose its seals. And he's accompanied by the Holy Spirit with the entire church that has been sent in the earth. And what he does is, chapter 6, verse 1, he opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Many have been confused by this, and they thought that this, in fact, was Christ. It's not Christ, but it is the Antichrist, has been freed to conquer and to conquer. Notice, if you notice, or if you compare him to Christ, all right, this individual, well, first of all, Christ is the one who loosed him by opening the seal. The Lamb opened the seal. That's Christ. And the white horse, the first of the horsemen, is the one who came out. He had a bow, but no arrows. And a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Christ, well, you know what? I'm just going to go through this because I really like the, well, I'm going to do it. How much time do I have? I got almost an hour. I hate to do it without preparing. I like to pull all the verses to one place so it's easier. But please write these down. Matthew 24.
Whatever he wants me to do, what he says.
Okay, I'm back. I apologize. All right. I was rambling away and realized I was still on mute. Yeah, I drug a bunch of stuff together real quick. The passages I'm using, and it's still not enough time to pull it all together. Anytime you study the book of Revelations, and I hate the way people portray, oh, like that secret. No, it's just that there are a lot of other things you need to be able to understand it because of its apocryphal nature. The way it's written, all right? And so I wanted to pull together enough so you could see it in its context, even from other places. All right, I'm using Matthew 24, just so you could write these down, Revelation 6, Joel chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I probably should use some Daniel, which I did not pull any Daniel, but I probably should pull some Daniel 7. Let's see. Yeah, some Daniel 7, and in fact, bear with me. I'm going to pull that real quick. Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. Though I may not need Daniel chapter 8 to make the case for what I'm about to make the case for. All right. Yeah, I probably won't. Let me take one look at Daniel. I appreciate you all bearing with me. Let me see. Yes. We can use a little bit of Daniel 8 just because it does. I like the way it portrays the encounter of the Antichrist with Christ. It's just like, I just like the way it comes together. Okay, I may not use it, but I pulled it just in case. All right, so the seals, the seven seals. All right, Revelation 6. The Lamb opened one of the seals. The Lamb is Christ. The very first thing that happens when this seal is opened is one who comes out who has so confused individuals to this day that many still think it's Christ. I can't tell you how many children's books that I've seen that illustrate this person as Christ. You know, with that same Ted Nugent picture they always use for Christ. This individual is not Christ. Christ opened it. He is one of the horsemen coming out of the seal. All right? And so when you read that, it tells you, it says it was granted to him who sat on it to take, the horse opened. He had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquering and to conquer. Now, I want you to listen to that terminology. He went out conquering and to conquer. When they first asked Christ, what will be the sign in Matthew 24 and verse 5, verse 4, he responded, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that your heart is not troubled, for all of these must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The next thing that Christ says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, in Revelation 6. The second seal is opened in verse 3. And I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one that sat on him to take peace from the earth. And the people shall kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Right? And so that's what Christ referenced, with nation will rise against nation. The next thing that Christ said, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. The next seal, verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, come and see, and I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it has a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. Christ then spoke of as the very next thing. He said, all of these things are the beginning of sorrows, at Matthew 24:8. Then he said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation to kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The very next seal, verse 7, he opened the fourth seal, and I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him, and the power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And white robes was given to each of them, and it was said that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. Now, what this is a reference to is Revelation 7. The 144,000. In fact, let me back up. Because these who are killed for their faith are those who Christ spoke of when he said, they will deliver you up for tribulation and kill you. You will be hated for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive them. And I'm jumping down to verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. All right? And so that's a reference to the tribulation saints, the ones that are in that seal, the fifth seal that we just read. That occurs because these individuals are being killed for their faith. We read about this in the book of Revelations, the 144,000 who will cause multitudes to convert, and they must be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life. In the book of Daniel, and I love the way Daniel speaks this. Let me see at the coming of this, because these all follow the Antichrist. And let's see, verse 24 of Daniel 7. 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. That's making reference to that same thing. And shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half time. That's 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kings of the heaven shall be given to the people. That's after Christ comes back. Let's jump to Daniel chapter 8 real quick. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when their transgressors have reached fullness, a king, this is that same one, shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. I'll explain in a moment what that means. But not by his own power. Listen how it describes him. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. That's talking about those same ones under persecution, under that fifth seal. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken out of hand. I love the way that big build-up. And then it says, when he rises against the prince of princes, he'll be broken out of hand. Hold on, I got to take a moment for myself. I laugh every time I read that. Because it clarifies this view we have as Satan is this big, powerful anti-God. No, if Satan stood against God, Satan, and when he does, will be absolutely crushed immediately at the time that that's going to occur. All right? And so another thing that happens at this period, when he shall rise up and stand up and speak pompous words. And again, this is at the 3.5 year period of the tribulation period. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes this, let no one deceive you by any means for that day. Let me start from verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. Now, when he's talking about that day has not, we're talking about that day of wrath. Things that have to happen before that day comes. Two things. And this goes back to what we were talking about earlier, Greg. Two things that have to happen. The great apostasy, which we're in right now, I believe. The great falling away. The famine of the hearing of the word. And the Antichrist is revealed. So he's not coming back. The second coming. We're not talking about the rapture. The second coming will not happen until those two things occur. Those two things must occur. And so that's when the second coming is the coming of wrath. Actually, and we'll get to that in Revelations. All right. He says, do you not remember when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know he who is restraining, now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So he's telling them, what is restraining all of this? It's God who has not allowed this to occur yet. Revelations 24, I already read that. And that's also one of the seals in context. That's nothing to do with Christians. All right. And then he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. That is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what restrains everything right now in conjunction with Christ. That's why both are seen prevailing in the throne room of Almighty God at the same time, and because he is our guarantee. We are sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. When he goes, we go. When he goes, we go. So only he who restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way. And if you notice what happens immediately after he's taken out of the way, then the lawless one is revealed. Now remember, there are two things that precede the second coming. The apostasy, the man of sin revealed, then the second coming. But in between the apostasy and the man of sin coming is the Holy Spirit leaving this plane with his church. Christ coming back and all of those who are sealed with the Spirit of God, it says in Ephesians 1:13, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He comes back and he takes us even as he leaves. And the world is cast into chaos. And the first thing, again, that happens when he leaves, that first seal is open and the man of sin is revealed. We have it here again. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Antichrist. We are gone. He is revealed. I'll show you another reason. This is not my only reason. But this is consistent. We've gone up across, what, five books now where this has been consistent. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy in the brightness of his coming, or will destroy without hand, as Daniel put it. You know, it's saying that one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. That one that Christ will come back and destroy. All right? He said, The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they will believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, excuse me, the question has always been asked. If someone heard Jesus coming, and they put it off, and then they woke up one day, and grandma was gone, wouldn't they immediately say, Lord, my Lord and Savior, I want to be saved? Wouldn't they? Tells you that they will not be. Those who are on the earth, who are not already reprobate, who knew of Christ, but for whatever reason did not make the choice for him, will now never be able to. They all will be reprobate. Let me read it to you again. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish, listen, he tells you why, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't do it. For this reason, God will send to them. All the tribulation saints will be individuals who did not have an opportunity. Now, I don't know what the number of these people are, but they definitely exist. For this reason, God will send them. Who is to them? The ones who did not make the choice, but had enough understanding to make the choice. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion so they'll believe the lie or the false. Anything other than what is true, they'll believe. They will then be turned to reprobates. And he tells you why. That they all may be condemned, all who, remember, that they and that all has to take its person from the immediate, its immediate antecedent. The antecedent is those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That they all may be condemned. Why? Who did not believe the truth, but rather pleasure and unrighteousness. I'll look at that later in life. You know, I'm a young dude. When I get older, I'll get into that. Whatever the reason. And so that answers the question. Grandma's gone, and you'll believe anything about Grandma. UFO took her. But you won't believe that it's God come back. All right? Now, let's go back to the coming lawless one according to the working of Satan, with all lying signs and wonders, as well as what Daniel said concerning this fierce king who would stand up, who would have power, but not of his own. And that's Daniel 8:24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Let's go to Revelations chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We're going a roundabout way. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And Daniel speaks to this, and this is why I said this is all apocryphal. In order to understand Revelations, you have to read all of that. But there's enough clarity across what I'm taking you across where you could see it. On his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Listen to this. To Daniel's point, remember, Daniel said, in latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes, whose power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Well, in Revelation, it tells us this, verse 2. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and his authority, which also answers the question back in Revelations chapter 6. Remember, he who sat on the throne had a crown that was given to him. It was given to him by the dragon, who is Satan. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, his authority. And I saw one of his heads as though it had been mortally wounded. You know what? I'll stop there because this is the false trinity going on. I'm not going to stop the show there. I mean, I got to back up again and overlay this, all right, so you can see it in its context. All right. Not only has the church been taken from the earth, the church has been taken from the earth. Where am I at? All right. Bear with me here. Got to figure out what the heck I'm doing because I'm pulling all this stuff together. All right. And so, let's see. All right. Revelations chapter 11. Remember, it was the second 3.5 years of the tribulation that let me read it to you again. We're going to go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, when he speaks of the tribulation saints, that fifth seal, all right? He shall speak pompous words, This is why I hate to, All right. In fact, chapter 7, verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times of the law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and a time and times and a half time. That's 3.5 years. So that's the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, because that's when the Antichrist is revealed. In the second half of the tribulation period is when he comes to power. But what happens in the first 3.5 years? Revelations chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me. Revelations chapter 11 is speaking to the two witnesses. Then I was given a reed, verse 1, like a measuring rod. And an angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." And, of course, that's a reference to the temple being rebuilt at the beginning of the second 3.5 years, because understand that the temple will be rebuilt. And, in fact, it's that temple that the abomination of desolation, which speaks to the Antichrist, goes in the temple and declares, he sits in the temple of God and declares he am God. He is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And so at the beginning of the tribulation period, the second temple is being rebuilt. But leave out the court which is on the outside, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months is what? 12, 3.5 years. This is the first 3.5 years. All right? And I will give power, this is the first 3.5 years, to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, in sackcloth, in mourning. That's what sackcloth represents, in mourning. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls on the earth, falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have powers over the water to turn them to blood and strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, we just read that, Revelation 13, Daniel 7, 25, Daniel 8, Jesus spoke of him. We see him in Revelation 6, the first horseman. The beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. This Antichrist is the one who will finally be able to kill the unkillable. This is what throws him to prominence. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was also crucified. We know where that is. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth in those days will rejoice. If you say that Christians are here then Christians are part of the people who will rejoice at the killing of the two witnesses. They're the only two witnesses for Christ in the first 3.5 years. The 144,000 don't become witnesses until the middle of the tribulation period. These are the only two witnesses for the first 3.5 years. The only two. Everyone else on the earth is against them. To say Christians are here, you have Christians against them. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth. So if you teach that there are Christians here, then Christians are celebrating everything against God in the first 3.5 years. Not only that, they are tormented by God for the first 3.5 years. Now, after the 3.5 days, verse 11, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood to their feet, and fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended in the cloud, and the enemy saw them. So then they are also raptured. So when the rapture happens, two of us will be left here. People want to make it, oh, it's Enoch because he was less than saw God and Elijah. No, that's not true. Neither. For the reasons that are given are not even biblical reasons. I'm telling you, you could be one of these two. Imagine being on an earth. We spend all our time thinking about the coming earth where there's peace and there's no grief. But imagine being on an earth where there's no peace and only grief. And for 3.5 years, every living soul that dwells on this planet is against you and trying to kill you. And they're in mourning. That's what the sackcloth represents. Comes in my lifetime. I pray to God that I could do something like that. Even as I fear it. For 3.5 years, they're the only living witnesses on this planet. And the Antichrist comes to power. How? Because the Antichrist, finally, no one else could kill these witnesses. But the Antichrist finally prevailed. It's the Antichrist who kills them, the beast. Verse 7. When they finished their testimony, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, makes war against them, overcomes them, and kills them. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 13 now. So this beast comes out of the bottomless pit, and he's given power, and we know what he does. He makes war. But guess what? One of his heads is mortally wounded, and his deadly wound is healed, and the world marveled following this beast. What that's referring to is that in the battle that he has, preaching myself happy, in this battle that he has with these two witnesses, he himself receives a mortal wound. And he heals himself. Even as they resurrect after 3.5 days, he himself heals himself. And it creates a false trinity. Who is the false trinity? Let's read on. I saw one of the heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now remember, all the world, all this is taking place. Remember, all the world that was also against the two witnesses? You see, because you got to understand that at the first 3.5 years, even the 144,000 are not the 144,000. They're against the three witnesses too. It's only when this Antichrist comes to power, this is what Christ says to the Jews when that happens. We're going back to Matthew 24. He says this. Therefore, when you see, this is his warning, when you see him at verse 15, and please keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Let's jump real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. The son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God that or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So once this individual heals himself and they begin to worship him, his first move now is to make a beeline, because he's already, remember, this battle took place in Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt. He immediately makes a beeline for the temple, and he stands in the temple and exalts himself as God, speaking great blasphemies. Jesus told him, when you see the abomination of desolation, and that's it. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he said, then let those who are in Judea flee. In other words, run. Let him who is on the housetop don't even come down to take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field don't even go back to get clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that their flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall there ever be. Unless the days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. He is on a pillage. He is going to destroy first the people of God, and secondly, the rest of the world. And he does this for 3.5 years. He shall speak pompous words. That, again, the abomination of desolation. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of God. The saints shall be given in his hand for a time, a times, and a half time. He literally will come to destroy. That's the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, why am I pre-trib? That's why I'm pre-trib. I was pre-wrath. All right? Pre-wrath just means that we're not appointed to serve the wrath, to meet the wrath of God. And the wrath speaks to the ending, that when he comes back and crushes, you know, when the Antichrist is revealed and God's wrath is there, and the day of his wrath puts an end to that. That's the day of his wrath. But his wrath on the earth is that second 3.5. Never has there been a time like that, he says, not until this time or even in the future. Beyond that time, we are not here. If we're here the first 3.5, then that means that we didn't know Christ. I once had a guy ask a question. So you mean people are just going to go in the air? Yep. Will you be able to see under girls' dresses? And my response was, you will. You'll get the hell you get home. You know, and of course, I was being a smart aleck. That's the only thing you could think of at that time. All right, so. Okay. So at any rate, so we clearly aren't here. The reason I was pre-wrath is because if we're pre-wrath, then the wrath begins the second half of the tribulation period. So pre-wrath says we can go any time during the first 3.5 years. It's only when I studied the two witnesses that I realized that we could not be here the first 3.5, because they are the only two witnesses for God on the planet. Everyone else on the planet is against God. There's only two people, and that's for the first 3.5 years. All right, and then, of course, that all concludes with the day of his wrath. Let me read it to you. And we read that in Psalms 110. Let me go back, Revelations chapter 6, and this is the sixth seal. The fifth seal is the martyrs, and that's that tribulation period. The sixth seal, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth as hair, and the moon became like blood. Matthew 24, let's compare. Immediately after the tribulation period, verse 29, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give off her light. All right, do you see, we're still talking about the same thing. All right, Joel even spoke a little on this. Joel says, Peter quoted this, and people have misused it, but at verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, talking about the day of his wrath. The world experiences his wrath during the tribulation that's poured out. The abomination of desolation is the beginning. The day of his wrath is the end. In between, everyone on earth suffers the tribulation period. All right. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. All right, because we read the first part. The sun darkened, moon turned to blood. To verse 13 of Revelation 6, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and the fig, as a fig drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Back to Matthew 24:29, right after he says, the sun darkened, moon will not give up his light. The stars fall from heaven, powers of heaven shall be shaken. Let's go back to Revelation 6. All right. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That's still the whole shaken. And then the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the earth and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I take you back. You got 2 minutes. We still haven't talked about the great white throne. I have to get it at the beginning of next time. I'll take you back real quick to Psalms 110. Psalms 110. Remember what he said in Psalms 110. At verse 5, he said this. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, and he shall judge amongst the nations. Let's go back to Revelations 6:15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. The great day of his wrath has come. That's the day of his wrath. When he comes back in wrath, that's the second coming, as illustrated in Revelation 19. The tribulation period precedes it, and it's bordered by the abomination of desolation. All right, I'm in my last few seconds of the broadcast. I appreciate you guys kind of sticking through me with this. We kind of went through a lot of stuff, a whole lot of stuff. I almost prefer to go through it slower, but it's almost difficult to because you have to see it in its context. And so I encourage you, take your notes, study it on your own time. Join me tomorrow at 7 p.m. where we're going to pick up, and we're going to be talking about the three P's of salvation, and I'll talk about the white throne judgment. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, looking forward to our next time together.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.